Each week, as we look at a different book of the Bible, I try to select some texts that capture some of the themes or the focus of the book. And so we come tonight to 1 Corinthians and these selected passages. 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Paul. I can't come up with a snappy comeback, so we're just going to read the texts. Paul, speaking of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we also share in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Paul now speaking to his vision of the third heavens. And he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn has been given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. Think for a moment of what is your image or your perception of a great leader. What are the characteristics or the qualities that you think you would look for in a great leader? Now, think for a moment, what is your image or perception of a great Christian leader? What are the characteristics or qualities that you would look for in a great Christian leader? And did my adding the word Christian change your answer? Is there a difference between the characteristics and qualities of a great president or a great prime minister or a great CEO or world leader of some sort and a great spiritual leader or a pastor or an elder? By the world's standards, a great leader is a strong personality, confident, successful, charismatic, articulate, speaks with authority, is decisive, popular. They don't display signs of weakness or evidence of failures. Our culture says that you play to your strengths and you cover up your weaknesses. And you could add to the list. And none of these qualities are necessarily wrong in themselves. They can be gifts from God. The problem comes when these characteristics or qualities become the primary measure for measuring greatness. These outward appearances can be deceiving, even shallow. The church in Corinth was being divided by opinions about leaders, and they were being taken in by strong preferences over certain personalities and images of success. They were caught up in the spirit of the age. And just as the church in America is enamored with and attracted to and taken in by celebrity pastors, the Christians in Corinth had a worldly notion of what a leader should be. Impressive, forceful, strong personality, eloquent, confident, strong. They admired success. The church in Corinth was being infiltrated by what Paul called super apostles. And this was creating a bit of a public image problem for Paul. He was being shown up by these up-and-coming super apostles. And there were many of them. These guys were the real professionals. They were impressive. They were trained in rhetoric. They were masters of public speaking. They were dynamic and charismatic. They had made-for-TV kinds of personalities. They were the celebrity pastors, the conference speakers of the day, well-dressed and tanned. They flew first class. They commanded big honorariums. They had sweet book deals. They had letters of recommendation, and they boasted and they bragged, and they made Paul to look bad. In fact, they used Paul against Paul. They used Paul's physical suffering and his humility, his lack of worldly success as proof that he was inadequate, that he was an illegitimate apostle. Various commentators through the years have found little clues here and there to suggest that Paul may have been short, that he may have been bald, that he may have spoken with a stutter, or had a lisp of some sort. And he showed the wear and tear of having been so physically persecuted. He was not an imposing or impressive specimen of a human being. They accused him of being fickle, of vacillating in his decisions, particularly about when he was going to come to Corinth or not. They said that he lacked any proper letters of recommendation, that he was a poor speaker and a weakling. I'll stick with 2 Corinthians. If I ever say first, well, I might, so we'll see. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. 2 Corinthians 11:6, unskilled in speaking. And we can go back and remember his words in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 when Paul said, I did not come to you in lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. This is Paul's description of himself. Indications that he was nothing to look at and maybe difficult to listen to. They criticized his unwillingness to accept pay from the church in Corinth. But Paul refused it. He worked as a tent maker. He didn't want to burden them. But they said this was a weakness on his part. They mocked him for his weaknesses and especially for his defense of his weaknesses. So Paul was caught in this untenable position of having to defend his apostleship when it went against his spirit of humility. But the Corinthian Christians were being played, and they were impressed by appearances, and they were not being discerning about real character and about these charlatans, these false apostles. And so Paul was stuck. But he was especially stuck because of his great love for the church in Corinth. Paul had a closer and deeper love for this church than any of the others. He had personally planted this church in his second missionary journey, and he stayed there a year and a half. And when he left it in the hands of a good pastor, Apollos. But later, when reports came of trouble about sexual immorality, Paul wrote them a letter of warning. A year later, while ministering over in Ephesus, members of Chloe's household reported divisions to him, and the Corinthian believers had written him a letter in which they had listed, what did we say last week, 6 or 7 various problems, issues, questions, all of which Paul addressed in his second letter to them, which is our 1 Corinthians. And then between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul actually made a brief emergency visit to Corinth. And this visit was extremely difficult because some of the members were openly hostile to him, challenged his authority. And after that most painful visit, Paul then wrote a very strongly worded letter calling for repentance, the letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as that severe letter. Later, going from Ephesus up to Macedonia, Titus came from Corinth and reported to Paul that the Corinthians had received that letter and they had renewed their affection for Paul. But with Titus's report came the news of these super apostles, these false apostles. So Paul was prompted to write his fourth letter to them, which is our 2 Corinthians. Defending his apostolic ministry, warning about false apostles. And then a year later, Paul actually made a third visit to Corinth. And it was during that visit that Paul found time to write the letter to the Roman church, our book of Romans. Paul poured out his heart and soul for this church. He had given them birth. They were as a son to him. And he was heartbroken over their division and their sin and their fickleness and their being so easily led astray, just as any parent would be over a child. This timeline that I've just given to you explains why 2 Corinthians is such an emotional letter. It is the culmination of years of pastoral labor and correction and disappointment and suffering and repentance and reconciliation and renewed affection. This was the most troubled church that Paul served. And so it is that 2 Corinthians is very different from 1 Corinthians. All of Paul's letters are in some ways personal. There are personal elements in all of them. But 2 Corinthians is by far the most personal. This letter is the most biographical. It's the least doctrinal of his letters. There's very little theological or moral kinds of teaching going on in it. This letter tells us more about Paul as a person and as a minister than any of the others. For this reason, it's maybe the least structured kind of bounces around from one thing to another, from one emotion to another. There is a bit of a pattern. We can see it in chapters 1 through 7 are a defense of Paul's apostleship. Chapters 8 through 9 are an appeal to give to the collection that Paul was taking up from the Macedonian churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then chapters 12 to 13 close with yet more continued defense of his apostleship and his ministry. As you must know, I commend to your reading each of these books as we go through them, and particularly this one. You can read it in one sitting, but in doing that, you'll get the full emotional weight and personal nature of this letter. And you'll see how Paul exposes the false apostles in an unconventional way. He doesn't take their bait. He doesn't play their game. He does the opposite. Sort of like saying, you accuse me of being weak? Well, you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you. I'm reminded of from Albania, and Von Golder, and our experience there among those people. And there was a man who was being put forward to head the missionary community in Albania. And Von and him were meeting together, and another missionary walked into the room and said to this man, who do you think you are, putting yourself up for this position? Who do you think you are? And the man responded, oh, you don't know the half of it, my friend. In other words, he didn't play it up. He no boasting, no bragging, and actually that endeared him to this fellow. But instead of competing on their terms, Paul used their accusations to defend his ministry. He countered that a true apostle imitates the crucified Christ. Paul declared that he would boast in his weaknesses, asserting that the true power is found in humility, selfless service, rather than in charisma and power. So Paul exposes his weaknesses and his suffering. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, and how we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, the famous chapter. I've read it, referred to it many times over the years with you. But now you have a more of a sense of the context. Speaking about the super apostles, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then there's this parenthetical statement. I am talking like a madman. I mean, I'm crazy to talk like this. But I am a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked, day and night adrift at sea. Danger from robbers and my own people and the Gentiles. Danger in the wilderness and at sea and from false brothers. Sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, exposure. I'm going quickly. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? If I must boast, I will boast of these things to show my weakness. When Paul finally gives in to the pressure to blow his own horn, he turns the horn against himself. You want to know what I brag about? My sufferings, my weakness, my failures, my persecution. He lists at least 28 hardships, any few of which, maybe one of which, would have sent any of us into early retirement. He experienced more imprisonments than all the super apostles put together. 2 years in prison in Caesarea, remember, waiting to be taken to trial in Rome. 5 times he had his back ripped to shreds by the infamous Jewish 40 lashes less one. The understanding from experience, I guess, is that 39 lashes you could survive. The 40th lash would probably kill you. Beaten with rods, stoned. What do you think he looked like? And when he recovered from them, on to the next city to preach again. His letters were written in blood. This book that we take for granted has come to us at the incredible cost of sacrifice in life. It struck me as I was preparing and studying to pause and to think. We read these letters with such a Western mindset and with such a modern mindset. Do we ever pause to think and to pray with gratitude to God for this servant that he raised up and what he put him through? The cost. And he was undaunted, unrelenting. He never stopped. He never threw in the towel. He never surrendered. Paul traveled thousands of miles, mostly on foot, often in pain, breaking new ground, forging into uncharted territory, and all of this with his only boast: when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our only competence comes from God. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 13:4. Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. So this is Paul defending his apostolic ministry through what he suffered. To Paul, this daily experience of suffering, this daily experience of death, they were from God and they are used by God to reveal God's glory and God's power. Paul's suffering was his credentials. Paul's suffering was his resume. Can you imagine putting this chapter 11 on a resume and giving it to a church today? Here's my curricula vitae. Here I am. Are you interested in hiring me as your pastor? If he had credentials, he said in 2 Corinthians, "You believers in Corinth are my credentials. You're my resume." The greatness, the greatest display of God's presence and power and glory in this fallen world is on the cross. Paul is weak, but he is weak in the way Christ was weak. And Paul's endurance and his Christ-like behavior, made possible by the sheer grace of God, you understand, it displays the true characteristics and qualities of greatness. God always uses what is weak, what is foolish, what is flawed. He uses what is weak to advance his purposes and to reveal his glory. All the patriarchs We're flawed sinners. Moses begged off. I can't do it. I can't talk. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. The apostles, unschooled, unimportant, unimpressive. In his earlier letter to the Corinthians, Paul laid out this vision for God getting glory in the church. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And then as we come to the close, we come to chapter 12, and Paul, it's a fascinating way in which he talks for a bit in the third person about, I know a man who saw a vision, who was carried into the third heavens and saw spectacular and unspeakable things. And if he ever had an opportunity to really boast and put it to these super apostles, this was it. The things that he had seen in this vision. And he's not sure whether the vision was in the body or just in his mind, but he then comes to what we read. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded for it to be taken away. And whatever that thorn is, and there's all kinds of speculation, but we don't know, but it may have been what contributed to his unimpressiveness. Some handicap, some disability. He pleaded, it was that bad that he begged God 3 times to take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is the crescendo of Paul's final letter to the Corinthians. God turns upside down our intuitive expectations of how this world works and how it should work. And we have here Paul confronting our worldly outlook with a theology of the cross. A theology of dying to ourselves. A theology of serving others more than ourselves. A theology of suffering for the sake of Jesus. This is the otherworldly logic of the gospel. And it is the only true path to lasting joy and peace and to eternal life. In this life you will have affliction, Jesus said. Guaranteed. Christ's power in weakness is the great theme of this letter. Paul's thorn in the flesh teaches our dependence on grace. True Christian strength comes through union with Christ, not through self-sufficiency, not through independence, not through pulling ourselves up with our own bootstraps. The Christian life is lived not by our strength, but by Christ's sufficient grace. And so Paul uses this paradox of Christ's weakness as evidence of God's presence and power at work in his life. God is more glorified by using weak vessels that give the glory to Him, that give the credit to Him, that say, I didn't do this. No, it was the Lord. My grace is sufficient. Do you know that to be true? You certainly have experienced it, and you will experience it again and again and again. It is the path. My grace is sufficient. My God, from heaven, not from earth. My grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned, exchanged for our sin. My grace for your sin, for your unrighteousness, is present tense, now, always, sufficient, enough, all that you need, and actually more than you can ask or imagine, superabounding. It is as inexhaustible as the ocean. He who did not spare his own son, what more will he not give to us? This is the only logical posture of a jar of clay, such as we are. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Let's pray. God of all grace, God of all mercy, God of all power, bring this word to mind this week as we encounter whatever the difficulties or trials there are for us, especially if it's in the name of Jesus. And may we bear it with the same grace and humility as Paul, and even glory in whatever suffering we can suffer for Jesus. And might we count that a privilege. So Lord, would you guard your church from the enemy and his lies and deception, and would you guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Help us to seek you, Lord, above everything else, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.